I want to thank you for joining us as we go through kind of an amazing journey that, many people have never been on. We're going to open up the book of Revelation and read through it. For us, this is pre-recorded. We, as a church family, went through this starting in 2017, and it took us a bit of time to get through. And the reason we're hosting it now each Tuesday here on Facebook is we have so many questions from people about where we're at in terms of prophecy, in terms of the end times, in terms of what's ahead for us as the church. And we believe that God gave a great message to the Apostle John that should be shared to everybody. And for some reason, so few have never encountered it. So I hope you'll join us. I hope you'll walk through all of the pieces with it together with us. You're going to realize that some parts are, kind of heavy. They're not complicated. We can understand them. God's given us great insight. But some of them are heavy because he's dealing with things that are below in the earth and then delightful for the things which are above. And I want you to know that you get to choose which crowd you want to be in. So would you join us as we jump into the book? Would you follow it all the way to the end? Because that's where the story really becomes glorious, is at the very end. And it will answer so many questions that people have. I hope you will enjoy it. I hope you'll share it. I hope you'll like the page so that others can find it. And we want to thank you for spending this time with us as we walk through the book of Revelation together.
All right, if you have your Bible, let's open it up to Revelation 2, chapter 2. And if you have been with us in the last couple studies, you'll be ahead of the game. But just a quick recap here, and I mean really quick because we got a lot to cover. When we were in chapter 1, verse 19 gave us the divine outline of the book of Revelation. And so we found in chapter 1, it spoke about the things which we have seen. And that was actually speaking to John and the people of his time. And he said, you had seen the work of Jesus. Jesus alive, walking in your midst. Jesus crucified. Jesus resurrected. And then the power of the Holy Spirit moving the church throughout the whole known world. We finished that up last week. Now we're in the second division of the book, which starts in chapter 2 and goes all the way through 3. And he says, these are the things which are. So the things which were current to that church age now, the things that they were going through. And what we realized is when we were talking about that, that would actually not just encompass what John was experiencing, but it's the entire church age. So chapters 2 and 3 cover from the birth of the church in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, all the way to the rapture of the church, which is coming soon to a life near you. And so this is where we're talking about. So when you and I are in chapters 2 and 3, we're dealing with stuff that's very relevant to us. When we come to the final piece, that third piece that's divided up, which starts in chapter 4, all the way to 22, it's speaking about the things that happen after this. That's how he describes it. And that is speaking about after the rapture of the church. And so we find verses 4 through 19 again, folks, is dealing with a time and a period that you and I will not be here. As followers of Jesus Christ, we will not be in that time period. That is going to deal with stuff happening on the earth when we're with Jesus in heaven. And then finally, it'll finish up at the end of chapter 19 all the way through 22, talking about Jesus coming and ruling and reigning again on the earth and restoring the conditions of life finally into eternity like they were before sin ever entered the world. And man, I say amen to all that. That's the good stuff. What's interesting when we get to chapter 4, just like I told you with the rapture, the church is not talked about again until the end of 19. We're not mentioned anymore. So we're in chapters 2 and 3, and there's 7 specific letters to the church. To the church. I mean, church is the focus, but when we get to chapter 4, I'm telling you, we're not mentioned. We're gone. We're raptured. We're out of here. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're at the King of Kings. We are not on this scene. And I am excited for that. If you're not excited about that, you got wet firewood, and I can't help you there. I don't know what to do. You're in big trouble. But for you and I, what that means is although chapters 4 through 19 are very interesting because they pertain to what will be happening here on the earth during the tribulation, these chapters 2 and 3, and then when we pick back up at the end of 19, that's where we're being addressed. This is speaking to us. It should land in our hearts. It should ruminate in our minds. This is the part that you and I want to lay hold of the most. And a lot of people don't see the book of Revelation this way. They see it of the doom and the gloom and the four horsemen of the apocalypse and wormwood crashing. But for you and I, the most interesting part should not be that, but it should be the part which is pertinent to us now, these chapters, chapters 2 and 3. So now John's going to speak to each of these churches. And there's a format in the way that he does it. And I think it's important for us to know the format because there's a reason to the format. There's a reason for everything that Jesus does and what he gives to us. So I'm going to explain the format. I'm going to walk through it very quickly. And then I'm going to go back through it again and just give you a few key words that you can be looking for. And if you have the notes or if you've signed up for the notes, when we get to each of those parts, I identify it. I put in there what stage we're in the letter. So let's just jump in. First, there's an introduction of the church by name and to its pastor. And he says, to the angel at the church of Ephesus. That's the letter that we're going to be dealing with today. So it speaks directly to the person who's going to bring that word to the church and to which church he is addressing. Then Jesus presents himself to each of these congregations of believers, and he uses different attributes each time. And don't overlook that. That's a very significant thing. Each time he addresses who he is in some different aspect. For example, as we're going through this letter, he says, he of himself, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So that's the attributes that Jesus is going to give to himself to this church, but it's different for the next six churches. He's going to describe himself. And if you don't know what the seven stars and the lampstands are, don't worry. We're going to get back to that. This is the letter we're dealing with today. But you need to pay attention to that and say, why those attributes? Why did he choose to describe himself that way to this church? And what I think is really important here is he's describing the attribute of himself that they need the most to understand their shortcoming in their walk with the Lord. It's the part they've overlooked. It's the part that they have paid less attention to. It's the part they have neglected. And he says, you need to see me in this way. And therefore, he introduces himself specifically to what they need to see in Jesus to get back on course. And I think that's really important. And we can miss that, but don't miss that. It's big. This is big stuff. The exception is going to be for Smyrna and Philadelphia. And their case is the description that Jesus gives of himself because he has no correction for them. And don't you pray that's your state? He has no correction for you? Probably not, but that's all right. You can always dream. But there's in those two places, he has no correction for the church. So instead, the way he describes himself for Smyrna is what they needed to hear of him because of the persecution they were going to go through. They needed to hear the attributes of Jesus to get them through the persecution. And for Philadelphia, he gives them an evangelistic promise in the description of himself because they're going to be that church that the gospel explodes through the world in, the Great Awakening. And so that is going to be totally different for them. Well, next, as he's going through this format of the letter, it's followed by a proclamation that Jesus knows their works. He says that in every letter. He says, and I know your works, which is very apparent, obviously, because he's already describing himself for what they need to know of him. So that would kind of go together. But he says, man, I know you. I'm there. I see it all. I'm with you all. And newsflash, he knows all of our works too. He knows every day of our life. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God, which is wonderful and can be a little frightening depending on how you're living your life. It can be great, and it can be a little nerve-wracking, depending on the day, maybe even by the moment. But he still loves us anyway. He knows all of that, and he still loves us, and that's a key piece. Next, Jesus gives them credit for what they're doing well, and that's a big piece. He's going to move now, and he's going to say, this is what I see you doing well. I want to commend you for the work or the labor or whatever is going on in your life. And after that, he follows up with how they're failing, what area they're in trouble with, what area is kind of the noose around their ankle that might trip them up or cause them to lose something. And that's big. But Jesus then does not just tell them of what their shortcoming is. He then comes in and gives them a remedy. He says, now this is what you must do. This is what you should focus on so that you can make a correction and you can get back on track. And the consequences of failing to heed Jesus is again directly tied to the attribute Jesus gives to them in the beginning. He says, this is my nature. You need to know this about me. And if you're not going to heed the warning that I'm giving you, there is a consequence to it. And you'll see it in the very personage of who I am, because I am a righteous and holy God. And so these are things that they're going to pay attention to. This is followed again by what they will gain or what they'll be able to keep if they make the correction, if they heed what he said. You know, he says, if you do this, man, I'm telling you, there's a reward at the end of this. And he then closes and says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which we discovered includes each of us. We are all part of the church. And so these letters specifically speak to us. And he says, man, pay attention. If you have an ear, tune in, dial in, take notes, hear what I'm saying, because there's either going to be a consequence or a reward for whatever you choose to do with what I'm pointing out to you. And I think that's big, because quite often we kind of made God like a vending machine God. He's just here to do my pleasure. I need something, I tell him, he does it. I say thank you, and I tell him my next need. And God says, no, I'm a person with a personality, and I'm righteous, and I'm loving, and I'm perfect, and I'm holy, and I have expectations. And is it okay for God to have expectations? Absolutely. And is it okay for God to make corrections? Absolutely. And it's important that we see him in this way. So now here's the easier version to remember as we're just cooking through. He's going to give an identification of the church, an introduction to the nature of the Lord that we need to see. He's going to give a commendation for their following after Jesus. He's going to give a condemnation or something that they need to correct. And he's going to say, these things I have against you. Then he's going to make the correction or tell them what correction they need to do to fix it. Then he's going to tell them the consequences if it's not done, or the reward if they choose to overcome. And it's one or the other. It's the reward or the consequence. It's going to be that way. So this format is what he's going to be moving through in each of these letters. So with that understanding, let's just jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And so this obviously is the identification. He's telling us who they are. Now, we need to remember that each of these letters were written in a threefold application. We talked about that last week. They're first written to a very specific church of that time. There was a church in Ephesus when John was writing, and he's very much writing to that church. We also talked about the fact that he's speaking to an epoch of church history, and this epoch is about 33 AD to 100 AD. And he's speaking about a time period of church history. And next week, we're obviously going to be speaking to the next time period, 100 AD to about 313 AD. And he's going to follow us all the way through to the rapture with each of the churches. And because John is talking to a specific church, and he's talking about a church age that is still existent, those two things come together here. And he's speaking to a group of people who are living in Ephesus, which is a very prominent city in the Roman Empire. I mean, they got the largest temple of all the temples, of the Greek temples there in Ephesus, the Temple to Diana, 1,000 temple prostitutes. This thing is 415 feet long, 225 feet wide, 60 feet tall, and laid with 37 columns that are covered with gold, encrusted with jewels, 1,000 temple prostitutes. I mean, this is the largest one, and it was pretty magnificent, one of the seven wonders of the world. And they're in Ephesus, which was the playground for the rich and famous, and the Roman emperors would come and play there. But the people would play there too. They had the largest theater in the Roman Empire, 25,000 people, the largest outdoor amphitheater of 100,000 people. This was a prominent city that he's addressing. And they were also undergoing a revival where Christianity was spreading, and it had been said that every person in Ephesus had at some point heard the gospel. And yet there was some real tension from those who were making idols there and had their livelihood in building and producing little trinkets of gold and silver that were people were buying and purchasing. And so there was a lot of tension in Ephesus, and yet the gospel was going forward. It's that place. But the part that you and I need to pay attention to more is the third part this is written to again, which is this each individual believer in Jesus Christ of all time. I think that's the part that we need to focus on more. And I think it's the part that God would speak to us about. We can go through and we could geek out on history. I love that kind of stuff. I could tell you all kinds of facts and you would need more coffee and you'd sit around here kind of drooling, waiting for me to finish. But I really think what he wants us to hear is how this letter talks to us. How does it specifically address us? Because I can't go back and change history, but Jesus wants to work on us, each one of us, now. So that's where we're going to put our attention as we go forward. So let's then move forward into the next part of this letter. Now Jesus is going to tell them I'm going to get this right out of my mouth. At verse 1, still second half, he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So now this is the introduction of Jesus, of his person, of who he is, and how they need to understand him. And if you were here last week, you might be asking yourself, okay, so what are these stars that he's holding in his hand and these seven lampstands that he's walking in the midst of? Well, he told us last week in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus told John, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And as we discussed last week, the word angel can also be translated messenger or pastor or elder. So the person that God was going to give this letter to take to this church to read to them. And I believe that's the better translation, as I told you last week, because angels don't need a letter from God. They're living in his presence. And an angel, as far as I know, has never shown up to a church congregation and said, "Would you open your Bibles to Revelation 2 today?" That's just not how they operate. So I believe that what he's saying here is that these angels that are in, or these stars that are in his right hand, are pastors, elders, people who would come before the congregation, read this letter, and teach. So, what is this saying then? First off, it tells us the church belongs to Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. He holds it in his hand. He holds the leadership in its hand. He's not an absentee God, as some people would like to suppose he is. He didn't just wind this whole thing up like a top and then spin it and then walk away from it and say, "Oh, it'll fall or it'll tip or it'll keep spinning," one of those things. No, he's highly engaged in the church. He loves the church. And he wants us to know that he holds the leadership in his hand. And church leadership is under his authority, which means that when you go into a church, anything that calls itself a church, you should see the presence of Jesus working in that leadership. It shouldn't be a business model. It shouldn't be a plan of entertainment. It should be a place where you see God actively working in the leadership of that church, where he is determining where it goes, where he is ministering individually to the body, where he is making decisions, and the leadership is submitted to him. They want to do what he's calling them to do. But it shouldn't just be thought that it should be in the church leadership that you see that, because what he tells us is he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And what we talked about before is those lampstands are simply not the source of light. Jesus is the light of the world. But they're the part that holds the light up to reflect it, that the world might see it. That the world might look around and say, "There is Jesus. That's what I know Jesus to be. I see him loving in that congregation and working in that group of people and growing them up and encouraging them in faith and love toward one another and good works." And so what he's talking about is you and I being placed high on the lampstand, and he says he walks in the midst of the lampstands. That means Jesus is here. He's in the midst of us. And when somebody comes into the door for the first time, if they're not experiencing the love and the outpouring of Jesus, there might be a problem. There might be a question. Because he says in his church, he's there. His presence is with us. And it demonstrates itself, as we're going to see in this letter, first by love one for another. And I don't know about you, but the love in this church is an amazing thing to me. I enjoy coming home whenever I'm gone to the church, and every time feels like a family reunion to me because I feel the presence of the Lord here. The other thing that we should think about with that, consequently, is if Jesus says he walks in the midst of the church, when you and I are having a time of worship, when we're having time of fellowship and congregations, just kind of picture Jesus with his hand on your shoulder, looking over and listening in, smiling, hopefully smiling. Make him smile. It's a good idea. And joining in. And imagine yourself when you're worshiping and you got your hands up in your air and you open your eyes. Jesus is there. He says he's in the midst of the church. Isn't that awesome? Should that change the way that we worship? You're not singing some distance and you hope that the sound doesn't fade out before it reaches heaven or something, you know? You don't have a long enough cord to make the amp, you know, produce the sound there. No, he says, I'm right here. You don't have to sing really, really loud. He hears you right here. He says, I walk in the midst of my church. That should make worship kind of extra special when we remember that. He is here, walking in our midst today. He's here listening to the sermon going, Rob, these are really long notes. You should speed up. He's here. And that's glorious. And you and I need to remember that at all times. It's not a distant relationship. And now Jesus is going to tell them what they have in their favor. So he's going to give them that commendation now. He's going to say, these are the things I enjoy. And he comes to verse 2 and he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now what he really lists here, you know, even though there's multiple things, I think if you count them, there's 8 items there. But they're really broken up into 3 specific pieces, if you want to simplify it. And what he's saying, first of all, is this is a very dedicated church. This is not a church that's kind of doing church business. They're in there. They're in the trenches. They paid attention to the instruction. They paid attention to the myriad of great teachers, including Paul, who was there, including John, who church history tells us is there, and Apollos and Timothy. It's telling us they paid attention and they're in it. But now he's going to talk about these 3 categories of what they were doing that he liked. And I think that's important for us to listen to. We go, wait, God likes this. If God likes it, maybe I should pay attention because maybe this is what I should be doing. And he's going to talk about their service. He's going to talk about their patient endurance. And he's going to talk about their intolerance and non-compromise. And some people would say at that point, what do you mean intolerance? The other 2 I can handle, but intolerance, really, in Jesus? Yes, he's going to talk about some things that he will not tolerate, that we should be intolerant to. And so let's just get through them. Let's just go through 1 at a time. The first thing he's going to speak about is their service. And there's no doubt that the church in Ephesus was a working church. They were laboring. They were not messing around with it. They weren't touching the outside edges of doing something. They were completely in. And Jesus says, amen to that. He's excited about the fact that they were fully engaged. And he delighted in that. They were doing the work of the gospel. And he brings it up and says, man, this I have for you. Matter of fact, he mentions that 4 out of the 8 times. That's what he focuses on, is their labor and what they're doing. And he's commending them for it. And he mentions their works and their labors, which in the Greek says laboring to weariness. Laboring to weariness. I mean, they weren't kind of again engaged. They were fully engaged. They were working hard and energetically inside the church to live out the gospel and to bring it to other people. I like that. And yet he says in the 4th mention of works, he says, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, which almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? He says, you've labored to the point where you're weary, But you've labored to for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. And I like what I read in J. Vernon McGee's commentary. I love his commentaries. They're great. He gives this quote from Dwight L. Moody. And Moody had been out, you know, that great evangelist preacher, and he'd been doing campaigns everywhere. And he came home, and he was visibly exhausted. And his family begged him not to go out again. And his statement to them was, I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. And he says, you know, it's my job to go out as a believer. It's my passion. It's my heart to leave it all on the table here on earth, because I'm going to go to heaven and I'll get my rest there. And he says, but I'm not growing weary of the work. I love it. I wish I had more energy. I wish I had more time to sow into the gospel. I wish I had more time to dedicate to Jesus. I wish I didn't have to sleep 8 hours a night or 6 hours a night or whatever he slept. He says, but I never grow weary of doing the work. And even Jesus said, when he grew weary, he went up onto a mountain. He worked himself to weariness. Paul said, I labor more than all of you. And he was proud of that part. And somehow in the church today, we get this kind of a little bit messed up. We get it messed up. And a lot of people begin to think that laboring too hard is almost an ungodly thing. Like, you shouldn't be laboring too hard for the gospel, because then you're just working too much. But that's not what Jesus is commending them here for. And I think it's an important thing for us to catch, because church culture tends to move along with people's ideas. And they can be great ideas. But if they're not God's idea, then it's the wrong idea. It's just the wrong one. And he commends them because they are working and they are laboring. We know that we're not saved by works. We know that for sure. Only grace can save us. Unmerited favor of God, who loved us and has poured out his love for us in so many ways. But we are saved unto works. We are saved to be engaged in the gospel. I like that in James 2, where he says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And Jesus says, man, I like that. I love that you're invested. As a fellow laborer in the gospel, one who has labored in the gospel before being a pastor, and one who has labored since, I can tell you that I'm absolutely shocked by the intense labor that some never cease from doing. And I'm equally shocked by the labor that some never seem to do. It's staggering, actually. And the greatest joy that I have ever had, other than being saved by Jesus, is being invested in the deep relationship with him, which is laboring alongside others in the body. Laboring alongside my wife, laboring alongside you, as we're in the presence of Jesus working and finding that he is always there. It's his desire for us. And I hope that even as we read this, we come to the fact that we undo what culture is telling us. We need to be invested. So if you're one who's all in, then Jesus says he delights in your service. But if you're one who refuses to labor and even holds others back from laboring, you're out of the will of Jesus. You got it wrong. And I don't know culturally where we took that shift, but I can tell you it's the wrong direction to go. We've got to make the correction. We've got to pull it back into the place it's supposed to be. And I've heard people say, I want to serve, but my spouse gets angry with me when I'm serving. And I'd say, if you're a spouse who does that, knock it off. Knock it off. I mean, I got nothing nice to say about that. Instead of complaining, get up and go serve with them. That's the answer. That's the answer. That's what Jesus wants for us. You got to get invested in the man who is God, who invested in you. And he says, you're going to find fullness in that place. And that's one of the things he commends them for. Next is their patient endurance. He comes to the point where he says it's bearing up under a load. That's what patient endurance is. He says, you bear up under the load. And I find it great the Lord put this in the middle. He put it right between works and not tolerating evil people and false prophets. Because patience is important on both ends. For those who serve the Lord well, the love of truth that has set us free, we know that sometimes we don't work according to our schedule or what we want. We're asking God to do certain things, and we're pouring out. We're saying, God, this should already be happening. You should be sending other workers. I've been laboring, and it's not happening. He says, be patient. It's not about your timing. It's about my timing. It's not about what you think should happen. It's not about who you think should come and help you. You be patient in the laboring. And I like that because you and I need to know that. Sometimes it doesn't turn out the way we want. And it can be difficult. It can cause us to be a little bit grumpy and sometimes even groaning. And that's not what he wants for us. But on the other end, when we're dealing with difficult people, he wants us to be patient because sometimes they can be people who are evil. They really do have an evil intent inside of the church. Or they can be those who are coming and propagating a false gospel. Or simply, they could be people who need a little extra loving. They're packing around a little more baggage. They got a little more difficulty that they got to work through. And they just simply haven't come to the level of maturity that you and I have yet. And so he says, be patient with them. Matter of fact, pour more into them. But we need to be discerning. And he says, and for those who you might call a false prophet or a false apostle, one who comes in as a liar, he says, man, go back and remember Apollos. Apollos came in, remember, the same town in Ephesus, and he was still preaching the baptism of John because he simply didn't know any better. But the guy had ambition. I mean, he was there. He was like, come on, people, follow after God. And it wasn't until Priscilla and Aquila came in and said, hey, you've missed it. We're a little past this. We've gone to the point of repentance in Jesus and to baptism as an identification of salvation. And Apollos caught it because they were patient with him and they taught him. And then Apollos became this amazing preacher. So patience is great. Right between here, sandwiched between the two, because we need to give it a little time to be discerning of what is actually needed. And that brings us to the next one, or the final one, the third one, their intolerance. And intolerance, for some, is the hardest thing to believe that Jesus would say, be intolerant, because he was commending them for this very thing. But we have been told that there are some who come in and say, if you love God, you'll tolerate everything. You'll put up with everything, because you can't be judgmental. And you can't say that's wrong and that's right because that'll push people away. But God says, man, no, that's discernment. I've already told you what is good and I've already told you what is bad. I've already told you where I'm going. And Jesus then commends them for not putting up with the evil people and for questioning those who would come into town claiming they were apostles or sent ones, those who say, hey, I've come with a new truth, and I'm a teacher, and you should listen to me. Because what they'd usually come with is their own doctrine. They would come with an addition to the gospel or a addendum to what they had already been told. And he says, man, that's not going to work out. And they would come to the point where they would try them, and they would kick them out. They'd say, you're out of here. As a matter of fact, when Paul was heading to Rome, he was going to be going to prison. He knew it. He knew this was what was going to happen. And he called the Ephesian elders together. And he said, guys, come meet me here. I need you to come and meet with me. And when he met with them, he said to them in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul already knew this. He already warned them, and they had ears to hear when he spoke, and they were testing people. They said, nope, that is not it. That is not the gospel of grace from Jesus Christ. You know, you're telling me now I got to go back to the law, and you're telling me that Gnosticism or all these different pieces of the body and the spirit are not connected. He says, nope, test them, and if it's not true, send them away. And they did come in. Those people did come in. And these believers in Ephesus were grounded in the word. They knew the difference. They knew what was right and what was wrong, and they would not budge. They would not tolerate it. I got to tell you, that's one of the reasons I'm concerned for the church when we keep simplifying our studies. We say, Pastor, can't we come in for a 15-minute message? Can't you pat me on the back, cheer me up, and send me out into the world as I'm ready to go? And you go, yeah, but how will you discern between what the Lord has said and what he hasn't said? I mean, we're sitting in a letter right here where he says, these things I like, these things I don't like. This will be the consequence if you continue this way. This will be the reward if you overcome. And you're not going to get that in a rah-rah message. They had great instructors. They listened to them and they paid attention and they tested those things. They tested those who were bringing in evil and they tested those who said, hey, I'm a teacher. I know what I'm speaking about. And they dealt with it accordingly. Before we go on, I think it's really important to point this out because we're kind of going through a section which can be a little self-condemning. And you might say, gosh, you know, am I an evil person? Have I done these things? I want to point out that there's a difference between an evil person and a struggling person. Each one of us has baggage. You struggle with stuff. You struggle with stuff. You struggle. I struggle with stuff. We all are in this battle until the day we're going to be before Jesus. And struggling with something is not the same as being an evil person. A struggling person hates their sin, hates it when they fall short, hates it when they do something that hurts the heart of Jesus or his people. They hate that. And they come into the congregation and they want to return to the Lord and they want to confess these things and be done with them and worship and thank God for being so long-suffering with them. That's a struggling person. An evil person comes into the church because they see easy prey. They say, look at that group of loving, mushy-hearted people. I can go in there and I can take advantage of them. You know, I can hit them up all for money and tell them my story and I'm walking out of here with a wad of cash, or I can go to the singles and find all the, you know, snap-eye ladies and pick up one and take them out to dinner. And I mean, they see that and it happens. And you say, Rob, how do you say those things? Because I've seen those things. I've seen it inside the church. And God says, that's evil intent. It's evil intent, and I won't tolerate it, and you shouldn't tolerate it. You should approach those things because they have no intent of coming into the church to change. They have intent of coming into the church to make prey of God's people, and it doesn't matter to them if they hurt them along the way as long as they get whatever particular need they came to fulfill. And he says, don't let that happen. So if you're a struggling person and you're in that area of sin, man, don't depart from the group of believers. Get more invested with the believers. Get more invested with the church. Show up more often. Find yourself serving in many places. Get invested where God is walking in the midst. Be there. That's the answer, because Satan would say to you, you know, you're not worthy to fellowship. If you go to the church, you'll just ruin it. He says, no, if your heart is right, but you're struggling, dive deeper, go deeper, be here more, be where faith is happening more. That's the answer. Now Jesus lists the one thing that if left untreated could be their downfall. And he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this is the condemnation that he's going to bring, or the thing he's going to say, this is where it's not working, guys. This is not happening. And everything that Jesus has said up to this point has truly been encouraging to their diligence to serve him and stay doctrinally pure. But their service, patience, and intolerance has moved to being not the byproduct anymore of faith, hope, and love, but it has become the main event. Faith, hope, and love. That's who we are. That is our foundation, our core of the church. And so although he said all these things that you're doing are great, if they aren't the byproduct of faith, hope, and love, if they're the main event, then he says you got this stuff out of order. And honestly, I was thinking about this when I was writing that. Where we're at most danger here is for those of you who have walked with Jesus longer. It tends to be those who've had a longer relationship with Jesus can kind of lose the passion and start going through the motions. You kind of take things for granted. Have you ever done that in your own household? In your own relationships, you take it for granted and you find it goes a little stale, becomes a little crotchety, a little nagging, a little irritation with each other. But when you come back to loving one another and being thankful, all of a sudden the joy comes back. That's what he's saying for us too, and we have to pay attention to that. Have we left our first love? Has it become our first duty, our first responsibility, our first priority, but not our first love? And when you and I came into a relationship with Jesus and we understood who he was and that he would actually love us, I don't know about you, but I was enamored by that. I was blown away. I'm like, how could you love me like that? And it felt like he downloaded love into me. He downloaded something in that I didn't know. Like I knew earthly love. I knew parental love. I knew all, but I did not know pure love. And I just couldn't pull myself away from that. I wanted to stay in that place. I wanted to encounter it all the time. I spoke about him to everybody. Asked my coworkers and my family. I think I drove them almost crazy. I was on a plane with a lady yesterday, and there was a lady sitting between us, and the one on the far side began to share her testimony. And she was so enthusiastic that for about the first hour, I thought her jaw was going to light on fire. And I wasn't sure if the lady between us knew Jesus or not. And she hadn't asked him. Finally, I said, you know, at some point, we're talking a lot about Jesus. Do you know him at all? And she says, I know this is a very sacred moment. So that's a no. But the lady on the course, she didn't miss a beat. She just jumped right back in. Oh, I'm so sorry. I haven't even told you about it. Let me tell you about my love for Jesus and when I didn't love him, when I knew to love him. And I'm listening to her. And by the time they were done, they were exchanging phone numbers. And this lady in the middle told her, you know, I'm going through a terrible divorce and all this stuff. And the lady says, I don't get to work anymore because I've been in a bad accident. And I am going to make a promise to you that every day for a year, I'm going to pray for you and your husband every single day. And I believe in covenants and I will not break this covenant. Lady broke down crying. And she says, because I know the love of Jesus and I want you to know it too. And I thought, man, that's exactly what this is talking about. That's not like that deep churning love. Like, I can't stop talking. I know you're irritated and I still can't stop. I just can't do it. It's like I'm out of control. I'm so head over heels that it can't stop. And he says, man, that's what we need to remember. There was a love like this. There was a point, hopefully, for every one of us in this room that you can remember like this. And he says, you've lost your first love. There came a point where the emotions weren't matching the motions. The emotions just took off. They're gone. Somewhere else. And I remember when I was sitting on the porch with Jesus one day, swinging and talking with him, and he had a very strong word for me back at my house. And it shocked me. It felt almost like a gut punch. Like, how could you say that when I feel like I'm so invested? And he said, but you don't trust me. And I'm like, what? And then I thought about it, and I really didn't. And I think that's what happened to these guys right here. He says, you're doing all these things. You're so invested, but you don't love me. And man, I bet it hit him like, boom, up underneath the rib cage, like it took their breath away for a minute. I think they were actually shocked. How do you say that? You say that we work so hard, that we're invested so much in the gospel, that we can't tolerate evil, that we're doctrinally pure, that we're patient, but I don't love you? And he said, yeah, you don't love us. You don't love me anymore. And that's big. And maybe some of you are sitting here today and you're going, man, that hurts. I think you're speaking to me. And it hurts. That's good. It's good. Because he's going to then tell them what to do. He's going to give them instruction. He's not going to leave them there. He's not going to say, man, you blew it and you walked away and it's over. He's going to say, this is what I want you to do. And he brings him into verse 5 and he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Three things. He simply says three things in the correction. He says, remember, repent, and return. Now I'm going to tell you, I could spend an entire sermon on this alone. And I could tell you all my stories of what that looks like. What does it look like to remember, to go back? And reminisce on what Jesus has done. what your love life with him looked like before, the passionate interaction that you had, the joy you had when you could do anything for him, to come set up chairs or to show up and hold babies or to go to the nursing home and visit people that had nobody. I mean, that whole remember part. And I could tell you all my accounts, or we could talk about the returning part. What does it mean to repent first, which means to change one's mind and speaks of starting with confession. What does it mean to repent, to go, oh, Lord, I remember this and I'm not there. How do I repent? How do I change my mind? How do I come back? And that's what he says finally, to return, come back again, practice again the things that you had before. And I could tell you all my stories of what that looks like. But it really isn't relevant whatsoever. What is relevant is what you do. What you do. Will you remember? Will you choose to take a time apart today, somewhere, and go be with Jesus and say, Lord, what was it like? Help me remember the most fond parts of our walk together. Help me remember what that passion is like. And maybe you're going to come out of that and you're going to go, man, my passion is more today than it has ever been before. I'm more on fire for Jesus. I talk with him more. I walk with him more. I sing to him in the shower, which I'm sure is beautiful, by the way. I do all those things, man, and it just lights my heart up for joy. Or maybe you're going to go, man, I've lost it. I'm going through the motions without the emotions. And I hope you'll do it. Now, I hope you'll do that repent part. You know, have you ever had a conflict with somebody and you say, the conflict is there, but I think I'm not going to apologize. I really don't want to address it. I'm just going to start being nicer. Well, it falls a little short, doesn't it? The repent part where you come back and you say, Lord, I'm so sorry. How did I do that? How did I go away? How did I turn from that to religious expression instead of relationship reality? And then he says, return. Practice again. Go back to puppy love. Stare it in his eyes. Speak to him. Raise your hands in the house when nobody else is there, walking down the hall, talking to him. He says, do these things. One more thing before we leave here. These are all in the tense that speaks of being continually. Continually. He says, never stop remembering. Never stop repenting. Never stop returning. Never stop, because we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the one I love. We sing it in a song because we know it's our nature. And he says, so never stop. Never stop remembering. Never stop repenting of pulling away. And never stop returning. Keep doing it. I'm so grateful for that insight. Because there are times where I feel like, Lord, I've been fluctuating so much back and forth that you're probably just done with me. You're probably just tired of me coming back. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm fully committed. You keep coming. Keep returning. Man, I say, Lord Jesus, thank you. I needed to hear that. And I have a feeling that many here might need to hear that today. He says, return to me. Now Jesus lists what will happen if they don't make the course correction. He says, or else. Don't you hate it when your parents used to say that? Or else. He's saying that now. He says, or else I will come to you and quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent, unless you turn back. Now he's speaking about the consequences. In our first study, we noted the position of the church is that the lampstand is not the light. It is simply that which magnifies the light. We've talked about that today already. And so we're not talking, I believe, about a salvation thing here. He's not saying I'm going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. But he's saying I'm going to remove your influence in the church. I'm going to remove the position of your church. And I might need to remove your church. And I say, ouch. That is not something I want to occur. I don't ever want to see that happening to any of us. I don't want to see that. I'm so blessed by our church family. I'm so blessed that the Lord would use us to impact our community, to impact one another, to express love to him. And can you imagine the day that we would have to show up and there's a sign on the front of the door and it says, sorry, church is closed.
we can't meet anymore. Please find another place to congregate.
Oh my gosh, the pain in my heart would be so profoundly intense. But he's saying, man, if you don't love me, you won't be able to love each other. Not the way you're doing it now. It will grow cold, just like the coldness of your love for me. Because really, the love that we have inside of this church is a supernatural love. We're all nuts. We're a bag of mixed nuts. You're all crazy. You all have idiosyncrasies, and so do I. We're all slightly off our rocker. And we do irritating things, and we do funny things, and sometimes you laugh at my jokes even when they're not funny, and I appreciate that. It's supernatural love. And it comes as an overflow of the love that we share with Jesus. It's an overflow. And he says, man, you lose your first love for me, and guess what? You'll start getting irritated by those people. You'll start being indifferent to those people. You'll quit responding. You'll say, there's too many needs. I'm tired. I just want to watch the game. And all of a sudden, what was supernatural, what was a gift from God in knitting a family together, begins to move apart. You and I are not just some house of worship. We're a home. And Jesus is the Father. He is the head of the household. And if he leaves, this house is going to be a mess. And he says, I will remove your lampstand. And I go, Lord, please don't ever, ever do that here. Walk amongst us. Be loved on and delighted in here. Be spoken of with affection and fondness. Let us tell stories that we've told 20 times before because we're getting older and we can't remember that we told the story. And let us tell those things of all the marvelous work that you've done and that you're doing. And let us just delight and giggle with one another because you can get to the end before the other person does because they've already told you. Let us just do all that. And he says, but if you lose your love for me, you'll lose your love for each other. And it happens. And I said, God, don't let that be the case here. Now, verse 6 seems to be a return to what they were doing well. And I think here Jesus felt like, okay, I just hit them pretty hard. They got a gut punch. I got to go back and tell them at least another positive thing that they're doing because I love these guys. And I think that this hit them really heavy. I think it's kind of his way of lightening it up a little bit. So he says to them, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. First off, notice that there's things that the Lord hates. And again, I think that's hard for some people to understand. There are some things that God hates, and he rightfully hates them because they bring about destruction. They damage people that he loves. They lead people away from him, and he says, and I hate those things. But specifically here, he mentions the Nicolaitans, which could mean a couple different things. Here's what I would tell you I believe he's speaking of. There is no people group called the Nicolaitans. We don't know of them. Historically, they don't exist. But this is comprised of two words, meaning to conquer or rule, and the second word meaning the people. And so I believe what he's saying here is I hate this heavy-handed type of leadership. People who come in and what they want to do is be in a position of authority over people so that they can rule them firmly. To get in the way of God's relationship directly with his children. Usually they come in with law and things that you must do and lots of condemnation and you didn't do this right. And Jesus says, I hate that. I think honestly of church organizations, not mentioning any, that have priests that must talk to God on your behalf. You don't get to talk directly to God. You don't know how to speak apparently. So they've got to stand in the middle of you and God and be the one who communicates. Can you imagine that? I come over to your house and you're having a problem with your kid and I said, now I got this handled. And you stand between them and you say, what would you like to say to your son? Your son's standing right there. And he says to me, I said, now your dad just said, and then the son tells me, I turn and say, well, wait, your son just said. Man, that's just stupidity. He says, just put the two of them together and let them talk. And God says, man, I don't like this heavy-handed leadership. I don't like this ruling over the people. Get away from that because that interferes with the love relationship, which is exactly what he's been talking about. And now you're back to legalism. So he pulls them away from that and points out, don't go there. And then he concludes, verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear to hear," we've heard this before, "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So he's talking about the reward. And I couldn't help this. I saw this commentary piece from a man named Breacher, and this is what he said. He said, "The churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind them." I loved that. That's, if I ever write a commentary, it's going to have pieces like that in it. And it's classic because it's so true. And have you ever sat next to people and you're going, "Oh man, I hope they're hearing the sermon. I hope they're hearing the sermon." And all along, God's going, "Are you listening to the sermon? Are you hearing what I'm saying? I mean, quit thinking about them. This is you. It's personal." And I think this is so important for us. God is speaking to each one of us. That's what he said in this message. He says, "This is to you. Don't think about somebody else. Don't imagine how this applies to the person sitting next to you, especially if you're married. Leave them alone. How is it applying to you? What does it mean to you? Do you have an ear to hear? Or are you just deflecting it to somebody else? The message is for us." But the Lord also concludes with a promise. And it's made to individuals. It says, "To he who has an ear," or "she." We're gender inclusive. He's speaking to all of us. That's what he says. He just says "he" because that's how he identifies all mankind, including womankind. It's not saying to the church. He's saying to us individually. To him that overcomes. I love that. And what does he say he's going to give to those that overcome? A place at the table in the paradise of God. A place at the table in the paradise of God. That's the promise. To you and I who stay engaged in a loving relationship with the Lord, we're actively seeking him and we're walking out this space. He says, "Man, I promise you a place at the table in the paradise of God." And he gives us a reference to the tree of life. We see it in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. And we find that when sin enters the world, that all of a sudden that tree of life is hidden, as is the garden. So the man can't go there and be stuck here in this state forever, in the state of a fallen and corrupt world. It's actually a gift. But then when we get to Revelation 22, we find that it's right there. There's the tree of life. We hear it again. And where is it at? It's right where everyone who wants to be with Jesus is, right in his presence. He says, "That's the promise. That's what I've got for you. That's the gift." Folks, I hope that excites you. We're told to set our mind on those things. That's where our mind is supposed to be. But as we close out today, I want to ask you to do me a favor. I spent the last 2 weeks as I've been reading through this, doing what we're talking about, remembering, saying, "Lord, what was it like when I first fell in love with you?" Man, it's been rich, been a little convicting. There's been some pieces where I've realized I want to return to that part in particular. It was so powerful. And I'm going to ask you, would you spend some time this week? Would you really go and just say, "Lord, would you help me remember what it was like when I was most deeply in love with you?" And then repent and return. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for our time together today. We want to thank you for the word. We want to thank you for patient endurance as I preach over our time. I want to thank you, Lord, that we're going to have a time of fellowship and potluck now, and we'll be able to share in food that you've supplied to us and all these wonderful things. And Lord, I want to thank you for this church family, because your love exists here. It supernaturally overflows from us to one to another. And it makes this such a rich experience as you walk in our midst. Lord, help us to be those who love you like David. I can't help but think of Psalm 119, where David pours out his heart and expresses all that he wants to do and makes these promises of how he's going to do it perfectly, and then recants here and there as he says, "When I'm doing the best I can, God." Lord, that's us. We just love you, Lord. And we want to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul and strength, Lord. because you're worthy of it. And as we're here today, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to know it's the easiest yet most powerful thing you will ever do. He simply says, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Jesus, we love you and we need you as our Savior. If there's someone here today who needs to just simply say that, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You are God who died in my place, was raised again from the dead, and wants me to be with you forever. You will be saved. Not in a couple hours, not after you do a few more things and get your life right. Write this moment upon your confession. And you'll know the greatest love that has ever been expressed as God pours out his love in you. I pray you'll do it today. Lord, we thank you. We worship you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.